The following was at the New Valley meeting, the fifth Sunday in May, 1971.
Yeah. I have apparently have very little faith, because I thought, well, there'd be maybe two here this morning besides my wife and I. But I'm glad to see all of you. I feel that it is a wonderful thing that the Lord gives us, not only the desire to come, as I have often expressed it, but also the way, the means, so to speak, of coming to gather ourselves together, as our brethren and sisters and the friends have been gathering together here for I don't know how many years, many, many years, a long time ago. But what is so wonderful to me, other than the fact that God does enable us to gather together, is that He has preserved the doctrine. He's preserved the doctrine and the order of the house of God, so that we are today contending for and believing the same doctrine that our brethren did at least 100 or more years ago. And that's the important thing. We feel sometimes when we come together that while our coming together is not in vain, but I feel when I come before you and the Lord's people many times that I had no liberty, and I felt like that my standing was in vain. And yet I do know that the Lord is in the matter, and it's His will, whether we feel a freedom to worship God in spirit and in truth, or whether we feel to be shut up. Sometimes I am sure that we are glad to hear our brethren talking about how poor and how unworthy they are, and even to say that I am such a character that oft times I can't pray. I feel like I need to pray and I want to pray. So many things that I have to give God thanks for. And yet when I come, it seems that I do not find the words to express those things which are in my heart. So I'm sure and certain, and have been for many years, that all of our worshiping, whether in singing or praying or preaching or hearing, is in the hands of our God. I've also been convinced many long years ago that wherever and whenever the Lord has a people, or just a person, one person, if it is that way, in a congregation who is being made to hunger and thirst after righteousness and who desires to hear something of the goodness and the mercy of God, that the Lord will enable His servant to speak something that would be of comfort and edification to that person. So while we don't know what we need, we think we do, but the Lord knows, and the Lord always has supplied our every need. And sometimes we don't need to be lifted up and exalted in the things of the Spirit of our God. Sometimes we need to witness and to experience how poor we are, and how dependent we are, and the Lord knows that. And He causes us to be poor and needy, and to wonder so often, if you're like I am, you wonder if indeed and in truth the Lord has brought me out of the darkness that's in the flesh and nature, given me the evidence of His mercy and His grace, and the evidence of being born the Spirit of God. Now I know, and you know too, that if we have been born the Spirit of God, there were great, wonderful, mysterious things that took place with us in that experience. And those are the things we cannot, somehow, the Lord doesn't let us forget them. And yet we doubt sometimes, and maybe often, whether those things were really from the Lord or not. Is that your experience? Do you have fears and doubts and tremblings about the matter? Well, take heart and take courage, my brethren, friends, because these things are sure evidences that the Lord has been gracious and merciful to you. The world, that is, I mean by the world, the unregenerated person, when he's interested in some sort of religion, he doesn't have any question about it. He doesn't doubt the matter at all, but he seems always ready and always rejoice in the things that he thinks that he's doing, that's doing the service of God. He doesn't question it. But the Lord said, I'll leave in your midst an afflicted and a poor people. But he also said, who shall trust in the name of the Lord? Now, whenever you're down in the valley, I can only think of one word. It is a very good word to use, probably down in the dumps. That expresses it about as good as I know. When you're down in the dumps and the day's cloudy, the sun seems to be hidden behind the clouds, the Lord's presence is not near. But then when the sun does come out, when the Lord does speak again in our hearts, and we are unable to lift up our heads and to rejoice, and it's always rejoicing in the very same things that we rejoiced in when the Lord revealed himself to us. So there is a renewing by the grace of God. There is a renewing from time to time of the evidences of God's grace and of his mercy. Now with these preliminary remarks, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We come, gracious and heavenly Father, this morning, realizing how dependent we are upon thy grace and thy mercy. For thou hast taught us long since that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, that the way of men is not in themselves. We feel, O Lord, if we're not deceived, glad that thou hast brought us together, that thou hast put it in our hearts the desire to meet with our brethren. In days of old, thy people, when they were going up to the temple, they said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. We realize, O Lord, that this house here is the meeting place of thy people. It is not the church, but it is the place that the church, thy people, meet to worship their God. And so it is thy will this morning, Father, to take our wandering minds and thoughts away from the vain and perishing foolish things of this life and put them, O Lord, upon things which are heaven and things which are divine. And to give us grace, O Lord, that we might look beyond these things that we have to do with in nature and rejoice by being lifted up in spirit and enabled to look beyond this vain mortal sphere and to rejoice and to be assured that though we live and must die because we're sinners and so far as our place is concerned we're dead in trespasses and in sin. But thou hast quickened us, O Lord, and thou hast opened up to us, and we've seen thy kingdom, the kingdom of God. And somehow, by the work of thy mighty power and thy spirit in our hearts, thou hast made us to see and to feel and to rejoice in the fact that even such characters as we are as individuals, that thou hast made us members of thy household. Thou hast revealed, O Lord, unto us that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love and somehow it made us to feel, to believe, and to be assured that though we're so unworthy, and yet that we are among that number that thou didst choose in thy Son before the world began. And in the process of time, in our own time, which was the Lord's time to reveal himself in our hearts, he made us to know that we were of that number for whom Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died, and arose from the dead. Oh, Heavenly Father, we realize that we are not able to give thee thanks as we desire to give thee thanks. But thou hast often put in thankful hearts within us. And we would praise thy name. We would exalt thy name. Lift it up above every name that has ever been named. But we pray thee, Father, that is according to thy will this morning, that thou wouldst enable us through thy blessed Spirit to contend earnestly for that faith that thou hast delivered unto thy people. Keep us, O Lord, that we shall not wander away, not follow after many winds of doctrine, which we see that the world follows after, calling it the gospel and the worshiping of the Lord God of heaven. But we only, O Lord, can worship thee and praise thee as an outpouring of that Spirit of God that's in us, if we're not deceived, wherein thou hast taught us, and we know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It is because that thou hast brought us to the end of our strength and given us to know that what we are is by thy grace, that we are enabled to contend for the things that thou didst reveal in our hearts when thou didst bring us out of so great a darkness and into that marvelous light of the Son of God. Well, Lord, thou knowest what each one of us here bowed this morning in thy presence, what we stand in need of. We realize we need not try to tell thee anything, because thou knowest all things, even before we think them, thou knowest our thoughts. Heavenly Father, give us such things as it is thy will and thy purpose concerning each one of us. And if it is, O Lord, that thy will that we should come through many trials and tribulations, even in things of nature, and in the things of the Spirit of God, with many doubts and tremblings. Oh, wilt thou, Lord, give us the Spirit to be reconciled to whatever the will of our God is, and that we might be given grace, O Lord, to run the race with patience that thou hast set before us. Enable us, Father, ever to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray thee, therefore, O Lord, look thou upon each one of us. We confess our sins. We confess that we are great sinners before thee. But we have a great God. We have a merciful God. We have a gracious Savior who has not only redeemed us from all of our sins and our iniquities and presented us before the throne of our God and his Father, perfect as he is perfect, and who also is in heaven now, making intercession for us. Oh, what a God thou art that hast loved us and given thy Son to be such unto us. Father, continue thy mercies to us all the days that we're here in this life. Give us faith, Father, knowing as we do know that our days are numbered here in the world. But we do know also that we're in thy hands. And we're glad we're in thy hands and not in the hands of men, because thou wilt sustain us until that hour and the time and the way that thou hast ordained that we shall go the way of all flesh. But we give thee thanks, O Lord, for that hope of eternal life, knowing that though we die, we shall live again. Knowing that though we suffer much in this life, that we're pilgrims, we're strangers here in this world, and yet we're seeking a city whose maker and builder is God, a city that is to come. It's a glorious city, the city of our God, the city that the Lord has prepared for them to love him. Heavenly Father, so bless us that we might press onward towards that mark for the prize of the high calling, as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Father, be with us while we live in this world. Stand by us when we're leaving it, and own us and crown us, O Lord, in that day when our blessed Savior shall come again, and we shall be conformed to his image, and then be fitted to dwell forever with the ever-living God, and give him praise all through eternity. O Lord, may thy name have all the praise now and evermore. Amen. I've had some thoughts, various thoughts sometimes, and I suppose you have too, concerning the way that men, many men, are attempting and believing that they are serving God and worshiping God. But all the worship of our God must be according to those things which the Lord gives us grace to perform and to do. The doctrine of our God is that which He, and He alone, has laid down in His Word. It's called the doctrine of God our Savior. And we are not to go beyond it, as to add anything to it, or to come short of it, as to take anything away from it. But as the Lord said just after, or just before He ascended into heaven, He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. And so what a blessing it is, my friends and brethren, that we are zealous for the name of our God, zealous for His doctrine, and jealous of our God because we cannot stand, so to speak, to hear anyone that would use disparaging words or limit the power of God, our God in heaven and in earth, because we know the Lord has taught us that the Lord doeth His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Even King Nebuchadnezzar learned that. He was taught that. And so we are zealous. I thought so much here of late that, and I know you have, because we all have been, maybe most of us, distantly involved in many things that are going on in the world today. But I have been amazed at the leadership of the so-called ministers of the gospel have given, lending their aid to many things which are contrary to the Word of God. You know, religion, there's but one religion, and that's the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I said a moment ago, we have that and cannot go beyond that or come short of it. But today, without knowing and understanding, I must put it that way, the truth as it is in Jesus, a multitude of so-called ministers of the gospel, or priests, or whatever they may be, they are far more interested in what is called, sometimes called, a social gospel. In other words, they are not concerned about worshiping God in spirit and in truth and preaching the truth and contending for the truth, but rather they would cause a revolution among the things of this world. Now this brings me to a thought that I had last night. And I'd like to read it, and I don't know whether the Lord will open it up to me or not, or to you. But it's a wonderful thing if we don't get any more out of it than just the reading of it. You'll find it in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. Did you ever hear anybody say, more terrible words than these Pharisees used when they was addressing the Lord of heaven, the Son of God? They did not believe, as you well know, that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't believe that at all. They believed that he wasn't the Christ, that he was an imposter. And yet, in order to, as it is said here, entangle him, hoping that they might catch him in an off moment, so to speak, and that he might say something which they could throw back at him. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to entangle him. And listen what these blasphemers said. I'll read it again. And they said, Master, we know that thou art true. And they didn't believe a word of that. And teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Ah, yes, they didn't believe that he was the Christ. They didn't believe the doctrine. And they didn't believe that he was teaching the way of God in truth. They didn't believe that at all. But it suited their purpose. They wanted to entangle him. They wanted to catch him so that afterwards they could throw it into his very face and say, you said so and so. But you know, with all the entanglements of all the hellish men, doctrines of men, the Pharisees and the devils of men, they never once entangled Jesus. Never once. He knew their thoughts before they uttered them. He knew them. And therefore, they asked him this question, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Give us an answer to this question. We have a question we want to ask you. And we would like to have an answer for it. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The Judea, that is, the Israelites, were in great trouble. At the time, you remember that Jesus was here in the world. That is, the Roman Empire, Caesar, had overrun Israel, taken them captive, put them under tribute. He sent a king there to represent him. And they laid heavy tribute upon Israel that Caesar might return all the money that he could get his hands on to Rome and carry on sometimes his nefarious schemes in all the earth. The Pharisees were galling under this, the imposing of this tribute also. And yet they wanted to know what Jesus thought about it. They knew that Jesus was different from what they were, that he taught a different doctrine, which, as I said, they didn't believe. But he wanted to know whether Jesus approved of paying tribute unto Caesar. Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said to them, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. They brought him a penny. That is, they brought him a money, a coin, that was current among the Israelites in that day, because Caesar had imprinted his own figure, his own name and so forth, his image upon this tribute money. Jesus knew that. And he asked them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are of God. What does it mean to us, my brethren? We know that we are in the world, that this world is not our home, and in reality and in truth, we're not of this world. We're the Lord's people, that is, the children of God, the church, all the redeemed, those that Jesus died for, are the redeemed of the Lord. And I pondered over it many times, wondering, and I had no reason to do that, because what God does is right. But I've often wondered why it was that God so ordered that his own people that he loved before the world began, chosen his son before the world began, that it was God's will that they should fall into sin and condemnation, that they should be brought into this world as natural men and women, after the genealogy of Adam and Eve, and so as their offspring be dead in trespasses and in sins. I wondered about it. I know that the Lord could have saved his people, that he could have brought his people, if it had been his will, directly into heaven in immortal glory, without passing through this world at all, without becoming sinners, without becoming vile creatures, dead in sins. Had it been his will, he could have done that. But it wasn't his will. It was his will to show forth his grace and his mercy and his love and his long-suffering unto those that he had loved with a love which was everlasting and which had its beginning, if we could call it having a beginning at all, in eternity, lasting all the way through this natural life and going into eternity forever and forever without end. And yet it was God's will that they should stand in the need of redemption. And the only way that a man could be redeemed, or his people could be redeemed, was by that one offering that God himself had prepared and fixed his soul. That was the way, the only way, that sinners, the Lord's people, should be redeemed. Now, my brethren, we're in the world, of course. We're subject to the laws of the land. Yes, we have to render unto Caesar the things which be of Caesar, that belong to Caesar. We have to pay our taxes. We have to obey the laws or come under condemnation of the laws. We're in the world, but this world, as I said, isn't our home. We've seen a little view, we've had a little inkling of that home which is eternal, immortal, fades not away, and we're pressing on towards it. Well, we can't hasten our steps, neither can we lag behind, because we're in the same hands that chose us in his son before the world began. All of our days, all of our times are in his hands, not in our own, because we don't know what the next moment will bring forth in our lives. But this God knows. This God has ordained every step that you take, every thought that you have. He's ordained those things. And sometimes, some way or the other, I don't know how to express it, but I do say that God is not the author of sin. He doesn't have to make, he never has made anybody sin. No, some people seem to want to say that if God fixed everything, he's the author of sin, but not so. I think I know, and I believe you know, who the sinner is. When you were first enlightened in your experience, and it was shown you, and it was discovered to you, what a vile sinner you were, was it ever in your thought to say, I'm a sinner because God made me sin? No. You will do with just exactly like David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so, my friends, the Lord works in such a way that he causes his people that are after the ordinary generations of Adam to know that they are sinners, to know that they're lost sinners. He brings them to that place that they realize that they're lost and helpless, that all their own efforts and all their own works has availed nothing to strive as much as they have and as long as they have. And yet the end thereof in the purpose of God was to bring you to the very end of your own strength and cause you to fall down before that God who loves you and called you out of darkness. Fall down before him and beg him to have mercy upon such a vile sinner as I am. This is a work of God. It is a work of God. Jesus said that ye believe on him whom he sent. This is also, as the apostle said, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, that's where we rest, isn't it? We rest upon this truth, that so far as our flesh is concerned, we deserve the wrath of God because we sinned against him. But he has loved us and has manifested his love when he sent his son here in the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And so the Lord, my brethren and friends, has fixed the whole course to bring us out of darkness, to reveal to us that we're sinners, helpless sinners, and then reveals to us that I have prepared the way, the only way. As one of the writers said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way. Men have a dozen ways perhaps, but all their ways are based upon the works of men. Naturally you would think that this would be the way that men should be saved. Ah, but yet men's every thought, every action that is done by the carnal man of carnal men is sin. And if they could live every day of their lives without an evil thought, without ever committing an overt sin, notice, if they could live every day without sin, they still could not make an atonement for just the least sin that they have ever committed, that is, through Adam. They can't make an atonement for that. But God has prepared one who was sinless. God has prepared his own son, and he sent him from heaven for the very purpose of redeeming those that he had given this son in a wonderful and glorious sense before the world began. And it was for that reason that I have often so many times quoted that the Lord said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father that sent me, that all that the Father has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And we see, therefore, that Jesus, when he came into the world, everything he did, everything he said, was carrying out, fulfilling the very purpose that God sent him here into the world to do. Jesus said upon one occasion, remember, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Jesus worked because his Father had outlined, laid out the very thing that he sent his son here into the world to accomplish. And Jesus knew what that was. Therefore, everything he said, every sermon he preached, everything he did while he was in the world was to this end, to fulfill the purpose that he came into the world for, and what is to save his people from their sin. Now, my brethren, I started to say that we're in the world. Yes, but we're not of the world. Our home is in heaven. We haven't reached there yet, but we're on our way. The Lord has chosen the way we take. He has brought us thus far. Those of us who have a hope of eternal life, He's given us that hope. He's given us faith to look unto Him and trust in Him, knowing that we have no strength of our own. You know, the world, the people that were following Jesus, as well as were His own disciples following Him and believing. But the time came in all when troubles. Time came when there were certain things that just these disciples, they were called disciples, but they just couldn't understand and they couldn't go any longer with His Savior because they just didn't believe. They were not really disciples. But they left the Savior. They left Him. They went their own way. They left Him. I was all for a purpose, of course. It was to show the Lord's people and to enable them to declare their faith upon that occasion. Because when these others had left, Jesus turned to His own disciples there. He knew who they were, of course. And He said, "Wilt thou go away also?" Peter was answering for them as he usually did. And upon many occasions, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So the Lord has fashioned us. He stayed up us upon this truth, that the Lord has the words of eternal life. And not only that, but it doesn't, my brethren, as some would have us to believe, that when we have been brought into the knowledge of the truth and been born the Spirit of God, then somehow or the other we're capacitated to set our own course before us, keep the way, and not be any longer dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God. But have you, my friend, brethren, sister, have you tried to direct your own thoughts and your own ways? Yes, you have. But you've made a miserable failure. I sit down sometimes, I did last night, I have many, many times, desiring to read something out of God's Word that I might find a word of comfort in the midst of doubts and fears and tremblings, and I couldn't find anything that seemed to center on my mind or do me any good. But this is the Lord's way. Then sometimes, when we're least expecting, not thinking about, or maybe not even desiring a word from the Father, from the Lord, there's something He speaks. As the old prophet was said, it said He spoke with a still, small voice that is ever so loud, and we hear it in the spirit of the matter, and we're made to rejoice and be exceedingly glad to know that though we have for the moment, for the time, forgotten God, forgotten to give Him thanks and praise, and yet He hasn't forgotten us. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? That God loves sinners such as we are, gave His Son to redeem us, and then gave us His Spirit, my brethren, the Holy Ghost, to lead us, guide us, and to keep us. You know, it sometimes is overlooked and forgotten, I do, that Jesus, when He was about to leave the world after He'd accomplished and finished the work the Father gave Him to do, He said, "I go away. But if I go away, I'll send a Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, and He shall take the things of mine and show them to you." Well, you can't handle these things yourself. But that Comforter, that Holy Spirit of God, that one of the Trinity of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, He is yet in the church. And I thought last night, it just occurred to my mind for a moment or two, that though He seemed to be, we sometimes wonder about how much longer that the church is going to be in a visible organization here in the world. How much longer? We don't know. But just one thing about it, brethren, if we are the church of the living God here as an organized body, and those are the Lord's people who gather here to worship Him, the Spirit of our God, the Holy Ghost, is right here, and He teaches us, He keeps us, and He never forgets us. And so it was just like Daniel said, you know, he said, in the days of these kings shall the Lord raise up another kingdom. Yes, another kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and will not be turned over to other people. But that kingdom he's talking about was the church that he set up on the day of Pentecost, in the days of those kings. And this church, my brethren, is just as prosperous today as it ever has been. We don't know who the Lord's people are, only as the few that we see and hear them talk and rejoice in them telling the things that the Lord's done for them. But the Lord has a people in every kindred, nation, tongue, and people, everywhere throughout the whole earth. And he knows them, and he doesn't need to send men, or men do not need to go to the foreign lands and there to try to convert men. That's what they say they're doing, converting men, promoting the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But my brethren, rather than promoting the King of Heaven, what they do when they're left to themselves, they preach another gospel, which is not the gospel, as Paul said to them, you know. If we are an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel than that which you receive, let him be accursed. The world is full of false doctrine. The world is full of things that they are worshiping Caesar and the things of the world, and are more interested in the things of this life, because they've never tasted that the Lord is gracious and merciful, and therefore heaven is a long ways off for them. They're expecting perhaps to come someday into that kingdom and be saved in heaven. But my brethren, with you, with the church of the living God, with every child of God, heaven begins below. Because when the Lord sends forth his Spirit into your hearts and reveals to you that he is your God and that you are his people, brethren, heaven is opened up. To that extent is opened up. And the Lord gives you grace and keeps you all the days of the years of your life until you lie down in death. Because the soul that sins shall die. We must die. But somehow God has taken away the sting of death. He hasn't taken away death, but he's taken away the sting of it. And so, my brethren, we're going to live here and in this world, in the way, under the circumstances, and everything else in which we're involved, until that day when he's going to take us away from this world. But if we die, my brethren, Job said, you know, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job had the assurance that though my skin were destroyed, that after my skin were to destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And so your hope is, and it's not just merely a vain hope at all, but somehow or the other there is that assurance that when the Lord spoke in your heart and showed you what a sinner you was, and then to have sent forth his Spirit and relieved the burden that was weighing you down of sin and condemnation, and gave you a hope of eternal life through the meritorious blood and the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's keeping you now today, my brethren. He's keeping you as the apple of his eye. All the things of men, all the things, that terrible things of the Pharisees and the hypocrites are doing to overthrow. They don't believe a word of the doctrine that you believe. Nobody believes this doctrine save those who are born of the Spirit of God. Nobody believes that God is sovereign ruler of the skies, in heaven and in earth, except those unto whom the Spirit of God has revealed these things. Nobody believes that salvation is only by the grace of God, except those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious and have been brought out of darkness and their eyes have been opened and they've had their feet put upon a rock. And they are enabled to sing a new song, even praise unto this God. So, my brethren, to think about it, while we are in the world, and we must, I hope that we'd be given to walk humbly and softly in this world. I said some time ago in some writing, I believe, that I hoped I'd never see, never hear tell of an old school or a primitive Baptist, and especially one of their preachers, that will ever join in the demonstrations and join into these marches and so forth. because those things belong to this world. Let the world enjoy the things that they want. But let us, my brethren, by the grace of God, just say, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but unto God the things that belong to God. This is our God, brethren. What a merciful, gracious God he is. That he stooped so low, bowed to heavens and come down to our help, giving us his Son to redeem us. I know of nothing greater than that one should lay down his life for his friend. Yes, how hardly is that ever done? And yet the Lord laid down his life, not in a wonderful sense for friend, but enemies, sinners. And yet they were his friends because he loved them, drew them to himself, gave them grace. And finally, they're going to be conformed to his image and be perfect, have no spots, wrinkles, or any such thing. No stain of sin ever shall be upon them, because they're washed in the blood, figuratively speaking, of the Lamb and made white as snow. God doesn't remember their sins because he looks upon them, every one of them, in the righteousness of Jesus. I thought about when Jesus intercedes for us, when we go to him and pray unto him to forgive our sins and to lead us and guide us. He said he intercedes, that it is at the throne of God interceding for us. What's he doing, brethren? I don't know any better way to put it than to say that he, when he's interceding for us at the throne of heaven, throne of God, only to say, Father, forgive their sins. I died for them. It's not enough. Not sufficient. It is, brethren. And it is because of these things that we have learned and been taught and experienced in this world that we want to obey. I believe that every one of us, every child of God, every person who has been born of the Spirit and loves the things of the doctrine of God our Savior, they want to live orderly, circumspectly, obey the laws. They want to bring no reproach upon their brethren, upon the church, or upon the name of their Savior. May God so lead us, brethren, and keep us, that we might be given to praise him, give him thanks, both now and in that world that shall not end. We ask it all in his name, because it comes to us through his righteousness. May his name be therefore exalted forever and forever. That he knew something about what he was in his flesh, that he couldn't reach out and take hold of God. And he said sometimes the life surprises the Christian while he sins. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants us all again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Let us sing the first two. And the last person that will stand, and while we sing, we announce an open door for reception members.
Sometimes the lights are priceless, the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with are declining,
God willing, we expect to meet here the next fifth Sunday, which is in August, I believe. If I'm not mistaken, it's in August. I'm glad to see so many of you out this morning. And I hope that we will keep it in mind to come and to hear something and to sing praises unto the Lord our God. Next Sunday is the all-day meeting time at Black Rock Church. I'm expecting Elder Hollingsworth from down from Bassett, Virginia, down below Roanoke to be with us. If any of you have a mind and to come, we'd be glad to have you. It's a good long ways, I'm sure, but if the Lord's with us, it'll be worth our time. Now may we look to the Lord, be dismissed. Gracious Father, give us thankful hearts for all of these things that thou hast done for us. Be thou with us, O Lord, all the way through our journey here. Choose our changes for us. Give us grace, which shall be sufficient for our need. And O Lord, cause that we might be kept by thy power. We're too weak. We can't keep ourselves. But thou art our God. May thy name be praised and exalted forever and ever. Amen.